58 years ago, in Arizona, a congressman in the state legislature by the name of Richard Adams introduced a bill stating that the Ten Commandments of God are hereby adopted as the law of this state. And even though that was 1957, it drew the ire of a lot of other congressmen, including one by the name of Harold Giss, who said that would be totally unconstitutional. He reasoned with a number of questions, and one of which was, no other gods? In America, we have freedom of religion. Of course, the bill never passed. But one comment that Richard Adams did make is that he believed that the 20 volumes of laws on the statute books in Arizona would all be unnecessary or meaningless if everyone would just obey the Ten Commandments. So today, as we begin a series on the laws of God, we started last week about an overview of the law of God. We're going to look at the first command. And the title of the sermon is Have No Other Gods. Now let's look at the command as stated over here in Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 6. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6. Notice how the command begins. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So there are a couple of things here. First of all, we are told that the one who brought Israel out of Egypt was the Lord God. No other gods did that. Secondly, we're told that there are to be no other gods before him or beside him. Now, what's interesting is in the French Bible, my wife pointed this out to me, that the translation in the French Bible can read the following. You shall have no other gods in front of my face. I think that's a very solid interpretation of the Hebrew. That not only do we not have other gods before or beside him, no other gods in front of the face of God. I believe that's a powerful command. One of the greatest statements found in Jewish writings and literature and in their beliefs is found in the next chapter. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, verse 5. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 4 and then verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strengths. These words that I command you today shall be in your heart. So, according to the Jewish faith, this scripture says it all to them, that they are to worship the one God, and he alone is the Lord. And he is the only one we are to worship with our whole being. So that's the command. That's what we're told. So what does it mean? What does it mean? What did it mean for the Israelites back then? What does it mean for us today? Let's look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. Take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as an heritage. But the Lord has taken you, brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, in inheritance as you are this day. So we're told right at the beginning, and Israel was told as well, not to worship anything up in the heavens. The only being that is to be worshipped who dwells in the heavens is the Lord God. But not the stars, not the sun, not the moon. And don't feel driven to worship any of those entities, but only God. Notice verse 39. Verse 39. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart. So it's not just not written down on paper. It is to be part of our heart, our belief system, that the Lord himself is God in heaven, above, and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you. So not only do we see that there is one God, no other God, we see a therefore, a conclusion, an action step. We need to keep his commandments. We need to keep his laws. Now, anyone who did not worship God and decided to worship another God faced serious consequences. Notice this over in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 and in verse 2. Deuteronomy 17 and in verse 2. If there's found among you within any of your gates which the Lord God gives you a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who's gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I've not commanded, and it's told you and you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently. And if indeed it is true and certain such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or that woman with stones. It's a very serious consequence. The people of Israel were not allowed to, were not to allow idolatry to spread. They were to nip it right as it began. Anyone, whether man or woman, who did this was to be dealt with immediately. God did not want idolatry, another worship of gods, to take place in his nation. Yet despite all the warnings we see here in Deuteronomy and in the law, let's notice what happened with Israel. We go back to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. And beginning in verse 1. We're going to notice something first before Israel even got into Egypt. This is before the Ten Commandments were given. Part of the sermon is going to show how this law was understood back before even Mount Sinai. But notice this about Abraham's fathers. Verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Now we'll come across Shechem a little later. And called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, their judges, and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times. Talking about when you see the other side of the river, it's usually noted as the Euphrates. And they served other gods. So what we find is that God then says, Joshua, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. So Abraham's fathers and family had served other gods, and Abraham was brought out of that. So what did Abraham do? Abraham followed God. He went into the area outside where God led him, into the land of Canaan. And he did not continue the worship of those gods that his fathers had worshipped. Now, what were some of those gods on the other side of the river? This comes from the Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 513. Abraham, by his divine call, was brought out of paganism. along with the moon god Sin, Shamash, the sun god, was greatly venerated among the Babylonians and Assyrians. So you have, at that time, a moon god and a sun god. Remember, God had originally told Israel, don't worship the sun or the moon. But this was already going on over here on the other side of the Euphrates. Continuing in Unger's, very early inhabitants of Mesopotamia paid homage to fertility gods, along with Ishtar, which in the area of Canaan would be Ashtoreth, the immoral goddess of love. They worshipped Anusku, the god of fire, Nergal, the god of war. The later Chaldeans especially revered the gods of fire and of the heavens as a result an interest in their astrology. So you have Baal, the original sun god, who was originally called Bel in Mesopotamia, took hold. And then there was another god called Marduk. It was another form of the sun god, and he too was worshipped. According to Unger's, others imagine that Nimrod is Marduk in human form. Now, we've got to remember where Nimrod's kingdom began. So let's keep our place here in Joshua. We'll come back to it. Let's look at Genesis 10, verse 8. Genesis 10, verse 8. We're not going to get into a lot about Nimrod, but just one or two points here. Genesis 10 and verse 8, and notice what is stated about him. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, and the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala. There's another city in Mesopotamia they've unearthed called Nimrod. So it shows that he had an influence in that particular area. He was a mighty one and became mighty before or besides the Lord. This is what Sansino commentary says about Nimrod. And I quote, he ensnared men with his words and incited them to rebel against God. Unger's points out that the existence of these many cities that are listed here preserved the name of Nimrod. And it's evidenced by his name, and hence then into the name of Marduk, who was considered a sun god, was very popular there. So what God did was to bring Abraham out of that pagan worship of other gods. Later we see what God told Israel when they were still in Egypt. And we find this in Exodus 12. In verse 12, Exodus 12 and in verse 12, while they were still in Egypt, God said he would do this with his plagues. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so what God did was execute judgment against the gods of Egypt. In hieroglyphic inscriptions and paintings, of course, on the tombs of the Egyptians, the artist left impressions of literally thousands of gods of Egypt. The sun god, Ramon-Ra, was the principal one. And what God did was he judged Amon-Ra to be ineffective, especially for the 3 days, three nights of total darkness. You couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. Where was Amon-Ra? Well, God judged him not to be a god. And all the other gods of Egypt were judged as well as not being gods. So later, we see that as they were leaving Egypt, Moses and Israel sung the following song in Exodus 15, verse 11. There was an understanding in Israel that these Egyptian gods could not have done what this God did do. And so notice what they sang in Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. So we're seeing God was understood by Israel as the greatest, as the one who led them out of Egypt. So all before Mount Sinai. And then you come to Exodus 18. Again, before the Ten Commandments were given later at Mount Sinai, Exodus 18 is when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came to visit him. And notice what he understood. And he was not of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. He met Moses on the other side of the Red Sea. In verse 10, Exodus 18, verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh." So he recognized who it was that delivered Israel. It was the Lord God, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Everything that the Egyptians had believed in and behaved proudly in, he recognized God is above all of them. So what did he do? Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to offer to God. He sacrificed to God, not to any of these other pagan idols or gods around him. He recognized that it was the one God. He's the one that led Israel out of Egypt. What happened? Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us.'" Well, here they're looking just at Moses, and now they're saying, "You make us gods so that they'll go before us." And notice their comment here. "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." What did God say at the beginning of the Ten Commandments? He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." They're looking and saying, "This man, Moses." Where was the understanding that it was the Lord God who brought them out of the land of Egypt? They quickly forgot, or they quickly absolutely rejected that. Verse 7, we know the story. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf, worshipped it, sanctified it, and said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" See why God was upset? God had specifically told them there in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, the beginning of the law spoken there on Mount Sinai, "Have no other gods before you. You've got to remember, I am the Lord that brought you out." Now, this is more than just an idol here. This is, in their minds, a god. And they said, "This is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, it was not a golden calf. It was not. The calf was destroyed. Golden calves were worshipped in Egypt. They were not the true God. And God almost destroyed all of Israel for going after a false god. Now, with all this in mind, let's go back to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Now, they're at Shechem, and Joshua is talking to them. He's telling them what happened with Abraham coming out of the land. Basically, a review of where they had been as a nation, as we see now in verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Keep that note there in mind, because we'll look at that a little later. We're to serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Oh, okay. We'll just wait until it shuts off. Okay. Okay. I thought, man, are we having competition over on either side of us? Oh, well. All right, where was I? We were in verse 14. Okay. Notice that, we aren't in verse 14. Let me see. Yes, we were. Where am I? Okay. Notice that they still were serving gods from Abraham's time. What did they do? They went over to find out what the others were doing on the other side of the river, Euphrates, and they went back to the gods of Egypt. This is Israel. After they'd gone through 40 years of the wilderness, after they'd gone through a number of years in the in the promised land, just before the time Joshua is ready to die, and he says, put away them. Put away these gods. He says, serve the Lord. So they had gotten back into that. And so he said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a famous statement. It doesn't matter what these other people did, you know, and you've got to make a decision. Are you going to make the decision to follow the gods that were from the time of Abraham and he was pulled out of that? Are you going to make a decision to follow the gods even of the Amorites, the Canaanites right here in this area? But as for me, we're going to serve the Lord God. So notice what the people said. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt. So they made a decision, conscious decision to say, okay, we will serve God. And Joshua then said, don't take this lightly. Do you know what you're doing? And we see this a little bit further in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. Well, he's seen over the past history, they weren't serving God. And he says, look, you can't serve, for he is a holy God. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. We'll see that a little later. He will not forgive your transgressions and your sins, because they kept going back and back into sin and rejecting God. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he'll turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done you good. I'm telling you, if you make this decision and you turn, you're in trouble. So don't take this lightly. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Now, they made this decision at Shechem. We'll come back to that a little later. So we go on then, and we see in verse 22, okay, You are witnesses against yourselves what you have chosen, that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. They said, we are witnesses. Now therefore he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to serve the Lord God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and we will and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. They made a decision to put away all their gods and follow God. So we see that that decision was made, and then in verse 31, we see that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Yeah, they served God, but there came a point at this time, just before Joshua died, that they really did focus on serving the one Lord God. And notice this, on all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, they served the Lord. So they made that commitment, and that commitment stuck for a number of years afterward, as it says there, and they had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Unfortunately, it didn't last. Judges 2, verse 11. Judges 2 and verse 11. Judges 2 and verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Once again, they go back to Baal of Mesopotamia, Baal of Canaan. They go back to serving the sun god and all these foreign gods. And so it goes on, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, as Joshua said would occur. We read a very strong indictment against Israel over here in Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2 and verse 11. Jeremiah 2 and verse 11. And notice this question. It's an interesting question that he poses. Jeremiah 2 verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? And you go into history, and you cannot find any nation that changed their gods. The cities of Mesopotamia didn't change. The cities in Canaan and the nations in Canaan didn't change. Only Israel changed its gods to gods that weren't gods, as he said. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. And notice what the two evils are. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. From God comes the fountains of living waters. We all know the understanding of that, referring to eventually the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. But they forsook God. The second thing is they hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Can hold no water. So they came up with their own cisterns to hold water, which they couldn't hold. In other words, they came up with gods who were not gods. Gods that could not bring forth the water here as we know living water. So they did both. They rejected God and went to make their own gods, kind of like what they did in ancient Israel to make that golden calf. That's what happened to Israel. They broke those laws. So what about today? How do we follow this command? We don't worship the sun, and we don't worship the moon. We don't worship the gods of Egypt. We don't worship the gods of Babylon or Canaan. But are we fully following this law? What about the spirit of the law? What is it? What does this law tell us beyond just the writing, thou shalt not have any other God before me, or before my face? How do we do that now, having God's Holy Spirit? First, let's go back to Exodus 34 and notice something that is a parenthetical statement. Exodus 34, verse 14. Kind of like an added thought here. For you shall worship, Exodus 34, verse 14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. It's a unique statement. First time we see that one of God's names is jealous. The name expresses the unique being of God. The unique being who will not tolerate any other being to share or be associated with him. In other words, he is the only God. I want to read a couple of commentary comments about this particular verse because I feel that added some extra helpful information here. This comes from the Pulpit Commentary. And I quote, God will not give his glory to another. Now that's found in Isaiah 42 verse 8. God will not give his glory to another. We won't turn there, but that's a reference. He will not suffer a rival near his throne. He is not jealous as the Greeks thought, you know, of mere success or greatness, not in that term, but he's very jealous of his own honor and will not have the respect and reverence, which is his due, bestowed on other beings or inanimate objects. And I think that's an interesting statement. He will not have the respect and reverence that is due to him be bestowed or shared on other beings or inanimate objects. God alone is God. And that's it. All right. Now, the other commentary is from Gill's Exposition of the Bible. Says this, the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. His name and nature answer to one another. He admits of no rival or competitor in worship. He will not give his glory to another God or one so called. He is distinguished from all fictitious gods and is jealous of any worship being given to another. And then there's a comment here that I find very interesting. As the husband is of the honor of his marriage bed, idolatry is spiritual adultery. And we covered that in a Bible study on Hosea to show how Israel went and played the harlot with these other gods. And just as a man who is very jealous over his wife in maintaining the marriage, God is very upset when his people go against him and follow other gods. And then this commentary said, as is suggested in the following verse, and we'll read that over here, verse 15. Since we're right here, Exodus 34, verse 15. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. So once again, it's showing this attitude that Israel was having with other gods. And they were actually breaking God's law, and even more so, in a sense, committing this spiritual adultery, going after other gods and not following him. Therefore, we now come into the New Testament and notice our responsibilities, beginning with the words of Jesus Christ to what he said to the devil. Matthew 4, verse 10. Matthew 4 and verse 10, And this is actually a quote from the law, from Deuteronomy. Matthew 4, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord with all your God, and him you shall serve." See, Satan had asked him earlier and told him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Christ says, "No, no." Basically, away with you. Get away. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So he's stating two things here. Worshiping only God and only him, only God, you shall serve. All right, so we see that God is a very jealous God, and the fact that he wants all worship to come toward him, which is appropriate since he is the only God. Now, let's notice the story of the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 19. John 4, verse 19. And he's talking to she is talking to Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to her. But notice what she said to him. She said, "Sir," in verse 19, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, she was saying that, look, our fathers worshipped right here, on this mountain, and you say the Jews are to worship in Jerusalem, where you ought to worship. And notice where this was, this mountain. And you find this in verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Where is this Sychar? Well, let's keep our place here in John, and let's look at this interesting scripture over here in Genesis 33. Genesis 33. This is where Jacob bought this land. Let's look at verse 18. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. He came from Paddan Aram, pitched his tent before the city. Remember reading about Shechem earlier? That's where Joshua and Israel made the commitment to serve the Lord God. This was the place that Jacob had come to, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And you look at Shechem and Sychar, and you find this similarity, and apparently they were right around each other, these two areas. Notice what Jacob did. He erected an altar there and called it El Elo Israel. The altar says God, the God of Israel. So you go back to John, and this place where this woman said, "Our fathers worshipped here," is an accurate statement. Because you have Jacob worshiping God at that place, the God of Israel. You have Joshua, who with Israel made a commitment to follow the Lord God. And you see that the fathers at that place were worshiping. And this woman knew about it. But she also knew that Jerusalem was a place for worship. And even today, the Jews believe that this is the place where they should worship. That's why you find a lot of them worshiping there at the Western Wall, there next to the Temple Mount. So, let's see what then Jesus told the lady, this lady, in verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Just not only on this mountain, not in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Remember what we saw earlier with what Joshua said? We will worship God in truth, sincerity and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So there's a couple of statements here that are quite profound that we look at and we see that God is spirit. We know that before he made that statement, he said salvation is of the Jews. Now we know that Jesus Christ was begotten by God the Father, but Mary was of the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, came from the line of Judah. But eventually, we know that all will worship God, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, in any place, because God is spirit. We know that all will be of the family of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, through faith, and become therefore spiritual Jews. And that's all found in Romans 2. The worship of God, since God is spirit, requires a mental exercise. It's not just a physical bowing before God in a certain place. It's not just words on a plaque. It's something that we have to mentally think about. We have to be actively in an attitude of worshiping God anywhere where we are. It's an attitude that we find that Job had to come to understand. This is over in Job 42. After all of his difficulties that he had gone through, all of his trials, he came to this conclusion in Job 42, and a conclusion all of us have to come to. As Israel had to come to their conclusion that they had to get rid of their gods, and they agreed that we will follow the one true God. And so in Job 42, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Okay, we believe that. That is an intellectual understanding of God. Yes, God can do everything. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. My eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There comes a time when we have to come to see God as to who he really is. We oftentimes bring in preconceived ideas about God from our past. He had preconceived ideas about God that he had to change. And we need to change those ideas too. So we are to worship God with understanding. So there's two things that we learn from looking at how we are to apply this life, this commandment in our life. As we saw earlier, God is jealous. He's the jealous God, and therefore nothing should come between us and God and the worship of God, because he does not share his worship with any competing person or object. He does not share his worship with any competing person or object. And we have to come to the real understanding and attitude of seeing God, the great creator of the entire universe, for who he is. Now, how can we do that in more of a, let's say, applicable manner? Let's look at three scriptures. that can warn us and that do warn us of things that could interfere in our worship of the one true God. First one is 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 18. 1 Samuel 15, verse 18. Samuel's talking to Saul. And he said, "The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" These are questions that he's giving Saul. And Saul answered, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. Brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I have destroyed the Amalekites." He's contradicting himself. He said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission God sent me. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Well, then if he utterly destroyed the Amalekites, why is the king still there? He didn't do it. It was a contradiction. Verse 21. "But the people took the spoil," or the plunder, "the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord God." And notice what he says there. "To the Lord your God." Did he say to the Lord God? He said, no. "To the Lord your God, Samuel." Did Saul really know what he was doing? Did Saul really understand the one true God? Well, interesting words there. Then we come to these famous scriptures. Samuel said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrificings as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, as this is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Now those were very strong words. Stubbornness is as idolatry. It's idolatry means the worship of devotion to some person or something. In this case, it was Saul's ideas that became more important than God's commands. It was justification. It was stubbornness. It was idolatry. And notice what Saul said here in verse 24. Saul said, "I have sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." At least he acknowledged that what he had done was wrong. But notice what he said in verse 25. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin." Who's he talking to? Is he talking to God? No, he's talking to Samuel. He's asking Samuel to pardon his sin. Only God can pardon. "You pardon my sin. Return with me that I may worship the Lord." Of course, Samuel understood what was going on in Saul's mind. He said, "I won't return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king." Because of what he did, he put his own thinking, his own rationale, his own justification in front of the true God. So Saul was stubborn. And that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Are we stubborn in our own thinking? Do we justify our thinking? Do we think we are obeying God when in reality we're doing our own things? Are we worshiping God to a point and then we're doing our own things? If so, we're placing ourselves and how we think before God, before God's face. In actuality, it would be placing another God, our thinking, in place of or beside the true God. Scripture number two, Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. through verse 27. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now we've gone through these scriptures many times in the past. It does not mean to hate our father or mother or children, but in comparison to God, we must love God first. Our family we love, but they must come second. So it's God first, family second. So we love others less in comparison to God. We're to love God more than we do any other person. So we have to be careful not to allow people to interfere with our beliefs. There is pressure brought about in this day and age by employers to pressure us to work on Friday nights or Saturdays. In school, there's pressure from the peers to go to a football game on a Friday night, you know, to break God's Sabbath. There's pressure put on us by relatives to, you don't need to go to church today. Let's do something today. Let's do something today. Let's do something on Saturday afternoon. Let's do it together. You know, remember what the scriptures say. We cannot let a man take our crown. We cannot let some person take our crown. We have to stand up for what we believe. We have to say in our own minds, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Even if it isn't popular. Even if it isn't popular with others. We cannot place a person in front of or in the face of the true God. Before God. Can't do that. All right. Point number three. Third scripture. Luke 16. Luke 16 verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So we're talking about mammon, or we're talking about wealth, possessions that can be esteemed more highly than God. Physical things could become a god. I mean, we live in a day of high technology, and people are addicted to their machines. And one has to ask themselves, what am I doing with what I've got? In other words, what is our mind set on? To get the brand new iPod, or there's nothing wrong with iPods or any of the, or iPads, whatever they're called. Nothing wrong with that. But again, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is more important to us? I think I mentioned this story. This one guy had a boat and he felt, I got to spend more time on it. I got to get ready for Sunday. And so he spent Saturday, when he should have been at church, but he spent it working on his boat, and then we never saw him after that. For he dropped out, which is really sad, because his boat became more important. We need to make sure that nothing we own, nothing we seek after in this physical life interferes with our worship of God. We can't place an object in place of, besides, in front of the face of the true God. So the way we worship God, the way we keep this commandment today, is to make sure we're not justifying wrong behavior in our own minds, being stubborn in our thinking, and therefore becoming a god instead of the one true God. Secondly, we must make sure we're not allowing a person or people to come between us and God. And thirdly, we've got to make sure we don't allow any physical thing, no matter what it is, to take us away from God. So the conclusion and summary is that we are to have no other gods. And let's conclude then in Deuteronomy and read this law again. This time, let's look at Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 14. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. Because this is the law that God has emphasized right at the beginning, and he wants us to make sure we're keeping it, not only in the letter that we do not have other gods before us, but also in the mind, as we are to worship God in spirit and truth. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth and all that's in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. Now think about it. God alone brought Israel out of Egypt. God alone brought Abraham out of that territory where there were pagan gods. And what did God do with us? He brought us out of spiritual Egypt. He brought us out of this world to worship him. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. That's what we must always remember about God, because God is God and there is none other.